As I mentioned last week, I've been studying for the last couple of months the book of 1 Peter, but I'm not quite ready to present that today, so the next few weeks I want to go through just a short mini-series, if you will, of just questions, common questions that I'm asked just in the ministry. And I thought we'd start last week with the question, what is God's will? But I knew one Sunday couldn't contain everything that could be said, and even two Sundays won't be able to do that. But I just wanted to further extend the conversation today about what is God's will. So that's our question today. What is God's will? I mentioned last week several wills of God that you find throughout the Scriptures, you know, both a predestined will, a permissive will. There's a preceptive will, precept being the law of God. That we know explicitly. There's a persuasive will when God causes things to happen according to his plan. But typically what we think of when we say of God's will, we're asking questions like, who am I supposed to marry? Should I take that job? Should I accept that offer? And so what do you do with that? We're trying to perceive what is God's will in our lives for the next step. How do I respond to this circumstance? What do I do? And so that's more my direction today, or last week, the perspective of what you do. But one of the things I want you to have both in your heart and mind is the very explicit things that God does say, this is my will. And that these principles ought to align in your life, that you ought to not only understand them, but to obey them. There are many things that God wants us to know, and there are some things God doesn't desire for us to know. We should not be clueless or foolish or unaware of what God's will is for our lives. In Ephesians chapter 5, kind of the springboard passage for us and understanding why we should even understand God's will, it says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. You know, we want to be wise people. And that's one thing that God asks or tells us we can ask for. If we lack wisdom, what should you do? Ask. Don't be prideful. Humble yourself and ask. And he's a giver of all good gifts. He'll give us the wisdom. So we should walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of our time because the days are evil. I was reminded just a few moments ago by Miguel, the one in our band, that he said that on the news just this morning, over 50 people have been killed in Orlando. Not sure what's going on there. I didn't see the news. I don't know any more than that. But we live in some evil days. So we better be walking wisely. How do we respond? What is a Christian's go-to? What do we say and what do we ask for from God? So he concludes this particular section in verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That ought to be our heartbeat. We want to understand what his will is for our lives, for where we are, what's going on as a corporate body and as a world. Many Christians become preoccupied and even obsessed with finding the will of God for their lives. Some are led by their feelings, I mentioned last week, and others follow some kind of a formula to find God's will. Some are fearful to find out God's will is. Are they going to end up in Africa or something as a missionary? And some are even frustrated because perhaps you're experiencing God's will, but you don't like it and you want, you know, a second opinion. As a warning, if the will we are seeking is his secret or hidden will, then our quest will be fruitless. In Deuteronomy chapter 29:29, it states this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Now listen to this. There are some things that he's not going to reveal to you. There are considered secret things according to Deuteronomy. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are sometimes we have questions bigger than the answers that we currently have, and we go, why this, and why that, and what's next? And God is not in a position where he's obligated to tell us everything. Sometimes he just has his own ways, his own purposes, and for his own will that he's not going to make available to you. And we have to be satisfied with that. What Moses in Deuteronomy is suggesting to us, not suggesting, saying, you better just do it this way. There are some things that are the hidden will of God, and he's not going to tell you. But there are some things that he has revealed to you, so you better obey them. You're so worried about what you don't know. I wonder, are you obeying the very things you do know? Because that's probably more your complication. I think it was an old quote by Mark Twain. It says, the things in the Bible I don't understand don't bother me. It's the things that I do understand. I think he's right. The things I come across, like, ooh, I've got to do something about that. That's why some people, I think, cut and paste their Bible versus just accept the wholeness of what he's given us. Secret purposes of God are for his understanding only. I think that's why the Bible tells us pretty clearly to stay away from such things as fortune-telling and necromancy and other things. We're trying to find something beyond what he's revealed, and it's unnecessary and unwise and quite foolish. I would say, let's consider the wisdom of John Calvin when he says, when God closes his holy mouth, I detest from inquiry. When God's not telling you, then just trust him. Like Abraham, just for example. Abraham is told by God, okay, you're going to move west. Just go to a land I'm going to show you. And many years took place before he was able to find that out. But he didn't get that constant word from God, always knowing exactly what to do. He tells him at the age of 75, hey, you're going to be a father of many nations. It wasn't in the next 9 months that took place. It was 25 years later before that was all fulfilled. God was not obligated to tell him all the details. He just said, this is what's going to happen. Watch what I do. You just got to trust. As mentioned last week as well, your primary calling, God's primary will for your life, is that you would be in a relationship with him. That we would seek him over what he can give us. That we'd all ultimately want a fellowship with God versus just the guidance from him. What is your motivation in knowing God's will? Is it so you would know God more, or just so you can get from him so you can do what you desire to do? The fellowship with God is why we were created. 1 Corinthians 1:9, I mentioned last week, God is faithful, by whom you were all called into the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Our focus must be on him and not on his guidance. Whereas you may be obsessed with knowing God's will, he is obsessed with you knowing him. We may seek to be led by the Holy Spirit, but it is vital to remember that the Holy Spirit's primary leading in our lives is to make us righteous like Jesus, to draw us close to him, understanding who he is. So what about the direction of your life? Can you know which job you should accept, what offer you should take, what school you should attend, who you should marry, what decision to make in any given situation? Yes, you can know. And I believe I'm going to be able to reveal some parameters for you making decisions in the future today. Rather than being fearful or frustrated, rather than following some kind of formula that you've read in somebody's book, or trusting your feelings for the moment, which could be all in a mess, let's focus on some facts that God reveals in his Bible. We'll begin with a simple assumption today, is this: God has a will for your life, and he wants you to know what it is. And if that is true, then we can expect him to communicate what that will is to us in the most obvious way. And how would that be? As I've already mentioned, the Bible, his revelation. The things that are revealed to us are ours. The things that he has given, we should own and embrace and live it out. I believe what you need to know about the will of God is most clearly revealed in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, God makes it very explicit, and I'll show you today. But upon discovering the will of God, this is where your heart needs to be. I think the heart of David. In Psalm 143, verse 10, listen to these words. David prays this. When he seeks to know God's will, he prays, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Now, you hear the words there. Teach me to do your will. He doesn't pray, teach me to know your will. He doesn't pray, help me to find your will. He doesn't say, God, please disclose your will, reveal your will, or manifest your will. He simply says, teach me to do, to obey your will. There's a big difference between the heart of someone who just wants to know it and someone who wants to do it. He's saying, whatever your will is, I'm going to embrace it and live that out. I don't have to be able to think about it for a while. I don't need to consider, well, goodness, you told me to do this. Well, give me a month to consider it. No, he just says, teach me to do it. Whatever you call me to, I know you will equip me for. So I'll trust you. You see the heart of surrender there as he's praying, I want to do your will, not just be aware of your will. He didn't want to just seek information. He's seeking obedience, and he knows he needs God's help to obey. So rather than go through life confused, anxious, uncertain, I want you to hold to a couple of things. I'm going to put five biblical certainties about God's will. And you can kind of take notes in here. I didn't have enough time this week. I was on mission trip with our students. Had a great time, by the way. It rained the entire time we were traveling, but it was completely hot and dry the entire week when we were serving outside. So had a great time with that. And the next week or so, we'll be able to show some videos and pictures and some testimonies about what took place. But I would assume about half our students are still asleep since we didn't sleep for about the last 7 days. So anyway, let me give you five biblical certainties. So I won't have any scriptures up here, but I'll mention the scriptures and you can write them down. What is God's desire for you? The first one is this. You can write this down. Be saved. Shock, right? God's will is for you to be saved. He wants you to be saved from sin, from judgment, from eternal death and hell. And this is his will, that his preferential will. I desire these things for you. I'm not going to necessarily persuade every one of you to be saved, because let me just stop for some theology just for a second. If God wanted, absolutely wanted everyone to be saved, meaning I'm going to cause it to happen, could he cause every man, woman, boy, and girl to be saved? Is that a hearty yes or a questioning yes? Yes, absolutely. God's will, when he is persuasive, always accomplishes his will. But when I read in Scripture that he has a persuasive will, but he also just has a permissive will and a preferential will, I'm trying to determine how that text is being devised here. And so when I read verses like this, which I believe is his preferential will, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of our God, who desires, prefers all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Does God's heart beat for people to be saved? Absolutely. But is he going to cause all people to be saved? No, he won't. He won't. Can he cause people to be saved? Yes, that's a whole other sermon I'll spend some time on in the future, how that happens, I believe, from Scripture. But his desire is that all people are going to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 as well. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but it is patient towards you, not wishing, not wanting, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His heartbeat, he finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His heartbeat, his desire, his preference would be that all would be saved. So in your own power, if you could save yourself, he would desire that for you. God's preferential will is for salvation. God finds no joy or pleasure in people going to hell. Nowhere in Scripture does he find joy in that. And though I've talked to some theologians who actually bend towards the theology that I believe, they take it way too far, and as if God's having a party when people are damned. I go, that I don't see that in Scripture, and I think you're finding too much pleasure, and you better check your own heart to see if you're even saved. He desires for people to repent. That's why he calls all people to repent. This is the will of God. He desires it so much that he planned and provided a way of redemption. He was willing to sacrifice his one and only Son as a substitution, an atonement for sins. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. When God did speak audibly in the New Testament, Jesus was being baptized. He says, "This is my Son," audibly from heaven. "This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased," authenticating his divinity. Later at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus with Peter, James, and John, and Moses comes down, Elijah comes down, and the voice of God speaks one more time audibly. He says, "This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Because it's his message, what he says, and what his purpose is on this earth. If you miss this, you'll never be saved. God's will is that you would embrace the Son that the Father finds much pleasure in. That you would find the pleasure in a relationship with him as the Father and the Son have a relationship with one another. God's will is that you put your faith and trust in Jesus alone. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And what is God's will? That you would be saved. You would trust in Jesus alone. The verse here would clearly indicate the world and all its ways, the things you'll trust in there, it's all passing away. But whoever does the will of God, and the will of God is to be saved, those are those who are going to have eternal life in heaven with Him. The one who does the will of God has eternal life. Faith in the Son of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, fascinating chapter, by the way. I wish we had time to explore the whole thing. But in John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven," Jesus says, "not to do the will, my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." In verse 40 of John chapter 6, it says, "For this is the will of my Father." You won't miss this. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Guaranteed. You'll just trust in the Son of God, you will have salvation, for this is the will of God. God desires that you would believe and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. No one, listen to me, no one who rejects Christ, no one who refuses to have faith in the person of Jesus can ever truly know the will of God. That is the basic foundation. There are almost everybody on the planet who says, "Well, I believe in God." They want to know God's will. But until they have received the primary will of God, that you would be saved, nothing else is at your disposal. Nothing else is accessible to you. The will of God is that you would be saved and look upon the Son. And if you won't do that, nothing else will ever be accomplished for God's glory in your life. So you may say, "Well, but I've got, I do this, and look at all these things I've done." And it just reminds me of people who come to Jesus. "Yeah, well, look what I did in your name." And what did Jesus say to those? "Depart from me. I never knew you. We didn't have the fellowship. We weren't connected. You never trusted me. You did all kinds of things. You were part of the world. Maybe you're part of the church. But listen to me. My will was to do the will of my Father, and my Father's will is that you would trust me. Put your faith in me. Without me, you don't know God's will. You'll never have access to it." So books that talk about God's will, and I've got dozens of them in my office, books that talk about God's will apart from the Son of God are not of God. They're not helpful. Let me just mention this. I was going to have some copies here today, but they didn't get shipped quick enough. The book that was most helpful to me outside of the Bible that pointed me back to the Bible to understand the principles that I'm teaching you today is from John MacArthur. John MacArthur wrote this little book. Actually, it was probably based on a sermon he did back in the 70s. But in 1973, this little thin book, maybe 60-some-odd pages in it, called Found God's Will. I would commend it to you. You can download it on Kindle for like a buck. All right, you can buy it for a couple of bucks, you know, off the Grace to You website. What he did in that book was so helpful to me as a 21-year-old that it changed my perspective for the rest of my life on what is God's will. Not because he had a formula, it's because he just pointed back to the scripture and says, make sure these principles are in your life. These have been in my heart for, 24 years now. And when I'm considering decisions, I don't have to get all excited or anxious about things. I just go, there's kind of this grid. You know, does it line up with the various things that God has already said, this is my will? And if so, I just decide. And I'm pleased and comfortable and content in that. And so let me just commend that book to you. I was going to buy you some copies, but I couldn't get them here, so buy it on your own. It'll save me a few bucks. All right. But I'll give John MacArthur's incredible kudos for helping me as a young man when I read all kinds of Wills of God books in that time, and most were very confusing and frustrating. And then I read this the smallest one, the most simplest one, and went, man, thank you, Lord, that he just revealed, just pointed me to the scriptures that showed me what God's will is. So be saved. That's number one. Number two, let's get all of these, otherwise I'll belabor the points too long. Be spirit-filled. The scripture is very clear that God's will is for you to be spirit-filled, to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Now, we read verse 15 through 17 to say, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. All right, verse 18 starts this way, and do not be drunk with wine, And everybody likes to camp out there and talk about alcohol, but this is not the purpose of the passage. You can get some principles from that about alcohol, but here's his emphasis. Do not be drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but this is what you ought to be doing. Be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another, he concludes, if to be filled with the Spirit is going to look like this, you're going to address or sing with one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His will is that you'd be saved and that you'd be Spirit-filled. Now, a little theology again. At the moment you become a believer, at the moment that you receive him by faith, repent of your sins, the Spirit of God fully resides in you. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence, and he's not going anywhere. He's actually there as a seal to protect you for the future. All right, that's good news. So oftentimes, and I know our heart is, we'll ask, oh Lord, just send your Spirit, or just fill me more with your Spirit. I understand the heartbeat behind that, but that's actually incorrect theology. We have all of the Spirit we're ever going to have. Our difficulty is living and obeying the very Spirit that lives within us. The Spirit lives within us to change our minds, transform our minds, and to correct our actions. He'll show us ways of escape when temptation comes. So we have all of the Spirit. We have all the power. We have all of the fruit, all nine fruits of the Spirit. We have all those now. Our difficulty is obeying them and displaying those in the world. So it's not that we need more of the Spirit. We have all the Spirit. We just need to depend on him more and ask for wisdom on how to live with the Spirit, because we still have a sinful nature within. So though we have the Spirit of God, the holy life living within us, God in his sovereign wisdom has allowed us to retain the sinfulness, so that we're in a battle all the time. Are we going to depend more on ourself or depend more on the Spirit? But his will is that we would be more Spirit-filled, in a sense that we would be controlled by the Spirit more. Let me compare the passage. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, which we just read, there's almost a mirror image of the same words in Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians are like mirror books. When Paul wrote those, I think he wrote them about the same time, but he wrote them for different places. But he had the same emphasis in both. All right, so let me hear the Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 16. Listen to the words when he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." It's almost the exact verbiage as we heard in Ephesians. So oftentimes when people look, oh, we need to be Spirit-filled, they'll come up with their own definitions of what that means. Oh, that means you're going to run up and down the aisles. You're going to be clapping your hands. You're going to be speaking in tongues, all kinds of stuff. And I'm like, maybe, but why don't we let the Word of God interpret the Word of God? If Paul is writing this about the same time and he's saying about the same things, and in one he says, be filled with the Spirit, and the other one he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, I think those are correlated together. The Spirit of God's role is what? To remind you of what God has said. The more of God's words in your heart, the Spirit will then communicate to you and help you live that out. It's not about some weird ecstatic utterances or some laughing revivals that have taken place in the past. It's about, is the Word of God residing in you that the Spirit of God would help you obey? What he has revealed is for us that we may do what he has commanded us to do. So to be Spirit-filled is this. I want to know God's word, rely on his wisdom, and obey the Spirit's promptings to obey that which he has revealed. If we're lacking some spiritual fruit in our life, it's not that it's not there, it's we're not obeying the revealed word of God, and it's not dwelling within us richly. So it's not that God has lacked in making you kind or patient. You go, well, I'm just not patient. Yeah, well, the Spirit of God in you is patient. Why don't you just lean more on him and stop on your own persistence of trying to get what you want? Be patient. Does that make sense? I'm not even asking if you agree with me. I just, does that make sense? Because this Word of God has to convince you. I can't transform your heart. I can just reveal truths to you that the Spirit of God shows. Colossians says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So you ought to be embracing and soaking and marinating in God's Word, so that we'd be so Spirit-filled, controlled, directed by the Holy Spirit, so that we would accomplish God's will. God's will is that you be Spirit-filled. If you're not soaking in his Scriptures and leaning on his Spirit, then you're not obeying God's will. And why would he reveal any additional things to you if you won't even embrace what he has clearly revealed to be saved and be spirit-filled? So the third thing is to be sanctified. To be sanctified. His will for us to be saved, to be spirit-filled, to be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this in verse 3. For this is the will of God. So you can't miss it. He clearly explains it. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So write that down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 through 5. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And what does that look like in this section of Scripture? It says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you will know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles, that they do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness, sanctification, set apart. Therefore, whoever disregards this, the very will of God, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You notice how this follows. He saves you. He fills you with the Spirit. You're to be controlled by him. Therefore, when you're interacting in life, abstain from this. Don't do this. Don't act like the world. And if you disregard this, it's not that you're disregarding man. You're disregarding God, the very God who saved you and placed a Spirit in you. God would have no obligation to express any further of his will if you're not willing to embrace being sanctified, to be set apart, to set apart from sin, to be holy. God desires that you be saved and spirit-filled and separated from sin, that you'd be sanctified. Four ways in this particular passage. You're going to abstain from sexual immorality, the way you think, what you look at, the way you speak. Control your own body, he says. He says, no, don't be in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. Don't live like someone who doesn't know God. You look at the Scriptures, and he says, this is what Christ lived like. Does your life align with that? If you're spirit-filled and you're being sanctified, you'll look more like him than you do the world. So if you find yourself always responding like the world responds, you realize you're not embracing your sanctification. You're not growing. And then he says, don't transgress or wrong your brother. I mean, don't take advantage of others. That's what the world does in businesses and other places. He says, be holy. Treat both yourself and others in a holy way. For this is God's will. Don't disregard this. Let me give you the next one. Be submissive. Be submissive. Every one of these is just as important as the other. So it's not like it has to build on each other whatsoever. It's just all of these, at the point of salvation, have to take effect. Be submissive. In James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is God's will that we both submit to him and to other people. Submit, taking a position of humility in relationships. To submit to God is say, you are more wise and more holy and the one I depend upon. So I'm going to surrender my life. So I'm going to submit my life to you. In the process of reading Ephesians, you see that, you know, it says that wives should submit to their husbands. And later it says that you both should mutually submit to one another. Take a humble position with one another, loving one another, to lift each other up, because you're both under the submission of God. It goes on in Ephesians that children ought to submit to their parents. And everybody goes, yeah. But realize that we are children of the Holy One that we ought to be submitting to. Goes on to say about that the slaves ought to submit to their masters. And in our context, I believe workers ought to submit to employees or leaders. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, Hebrews 13, 17, it says, obey your leaders. And it's speaking about the church leaders. Obey the leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Why? They've been put in authority under God's authority, but they have to submit to him, and therefore everyone that God puts under those leaders' authority have to submit to those leaders. Let them do this. The leaders that are leading in particular areas, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. For that would be no advantage to you. You know, one of the characteristics of a mature Christian is when they can submit to a leader even if they disagree. You know what we're called to do as Christians is submit to the authorities God has put in our lives. Unless that command of that leader is an exact opposite of what Christ has already revealed. All right, the time of Daniel disobeying the leaders because it was in direct opposition to his faith in God. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to go to the fiery furnace, it was because what they were asked to do was in direct disobedience to the revealed word of God. Those boys were willing to take it. But most of the time, we don't have that kind of opposition. We're not being asked to do something that's in direct opposition to the revealed word of God. We're just sometimes asked to do something that doesn't go with our preference. Not the way we would do it. Well, listen to what God's word says about how we should function even in our own country, much less just the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 15 states this. Be subject or be submissive for the Lord's sake to every single human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. Yeah, but what if we don't like what human institutions are doing? It's not necessarily disregarding God's word, but it's just not like the way I would do it. What does God say? For my sake, you obey. Whether you like it or not. That's my will. He's got his own sovereign purposes of why he allows certain things. And we may not always like it, but what is God calling us to do? It is his will. That you surrender, you submit, you be a shining light for Christ in the midst of everything that may be going wrong in your opinion. I think sometimes we miss God's best because this is one of the wills of God we don't want to obey. You don't care who's in leadership, you think you can do it better. You don't care who's in the office, you know, of your local city, you know, county, state, nation, I'm just not going to obey it because I don't like it. And so you're cutting yourself off from obeying God's will. And you're cutting yourself off from blessing of further evidence of what God may be doing in your life. I think we struggle because of our own pride, because we're independent creatures. But if we've surrendered our lives to Christ, then we do all things that he says we should do. Which is not always easy. How many of you are in the military in the past? Anytime I've spoken or interacted with people in the military, they understand ranks and roles. And there may be a commanding officer that asks you to do something. But if you don't obey that, I'm not saying do something illegal. He's just telling you to do something that you don't think is a great idea. Bob, what happens? You're done. You don't just bow up as a private and say, well, what do these generals know? I've been watching CNN. I know how this is supposed to work. I've been watching the movies, you know. I know how this is supposed to work. You know, you just disobey your commanding officer and do it your way, and then they're going to applaud you because you did it so good. Really? Is that how that works in the military? Not a bit. Perhaps all of us should have went to the military just to learn a little discipline, because though it's not a spiritual thing, it certainly would help us in the Christian life to learn what it means to obey the will of God, to surrender and submit to his will under your authority. Here's the fifth thing I want to give you. Out of Scripture, it says, be willing to suffer. And this may be in connection with submission. When you have to submit even to your governing authorities, the human institution that you don't agree with, it may be that God is using this so you'd be willing to suffer. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm mentioning a lot of 1 Peter because I've been studying that a lot, so it just flows right in here. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than doing evil. God wills our suffering because he knows what it will do for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good, do the things that God has called you to do, and you suffer for it and you endure, this is the gracious thing in the sight of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. So when we are being set apart, we're being sanctified, we're surrendering to his will, we will encounter opposition and suffer for it. And that is all part of God's predestined plan. And we're going to suffer for it. Stephen, as he was being stoned to death, he was willing to be to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, none of us want to sign up to be stoned and killed on the side of the road. None of us want to sign up for that. But because he knew who Christ was, and as he sat there and he was defending the faith, preaching to their very souls that they might be saved, and they're still throwing rocks at him, he, like Christ, forgives them. Right there, he looks up, he sees Christ, which is an amazing picture, by the way, Christ standing on the right hand of the Father. In all other passages of Scripture, it says he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. But in this particular passage with Stephen, as he's suffering for the Lord, about to lose his life, he looks up and he sees Jesus stand up. And I believe applaud. It says that is an exact representation of what a Spirit-filled Christian is like. Willing to suffer for the name of Christ. He wasn't doing evil. He was doing the right thing. Man, I wish I could live such a life that Christ would be willing to get up off his throne and stand and be pleased that I'm representing him well. For this is God's will. Suffering is a part of what God does in our lives to perfect us. Suffering for sinful action is called discipline and consequences. And all of us have discipline and consequences because we do the wrong things. But suffering for the will of God is an honor. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, speaking of the apostles, it says, when they left the presence of the council, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Come against the councils who tell them to shut up and stop talking about Jesus. And they thought it was an honor to suffer. They were worthy enough to suffer for doing the right thing. We could all be those like Ananias and Sapphira, where we suffer because we do wrong. But are we worthy enough to be considered to suffer for Christ? Somebody said to us this last week, we had a few hiccups along the way at the campus we were at on our mission trip, and I heard one of the officers, actually a police officer, say, and he's a believer apparently, he says, if you never have any difficulties in your life, you're probably not doing something right. If you don't ever have any opposition in your life, if Satan's not after you, you're probably not a threat. I thought, you're exactly right. Are we willing to suffer? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says this, and after you have suffered a little while, and this is the hope he gives us. Look, there's going to be difficult days if you're following my will. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's a great promise. All of 1 Peter deals with the struggles that the first century Christians were having. But Peter gives them a little hope at the end, saying, look, the God who has allowed you to go through all of this has been with you, and he's going to restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you for eternity. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Am I living a godly life enough that I'm willing to be persecuted? I said I'm going to give you five things today, but I'm going to give you a bonus one. It won't cost you any extra. Number six, be satisfied. If all these things in your life are legit, all these things, are you're evaluating, going, am I saved? Yes, I truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm being sanctified by him because I've got the Spirit of God in me. I'm dwelling richly in his word, and therefore he's filled me, and I'm being sanctified, and I'm willing to surrender and submit, and I'm even willing to suffer. If all these things are true, and these things were ultimately true in the life of Peter and all the first century apostles, it was true. They were willing to embrace every one of these. And we need to be satisfied. It was Paul who said, whether I have much or I have little, I've learned to be content. He also wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Listen to these words. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Did you hear that? out of all these things that we've talked about, I mean, really, I've got to have these things aligned in my life. And with all of that, even the difficulties of suffering, what does he say? And be thankful. Be satisfied. Just know that God is in your life. At the conclusion of John MacArthur's book on these different points, he gets to the last chapter, and he'll mention thankfulness, and he doesn't use the word satisfied, but he says this. So what do you do? If these things, you've evaluated your life, and these things are all true in your life, you're willing to embrace these and live these out. So what do you do when you have a decision, and you've been offered this opportunity? You know what John MacArthur says, and you'll just have to evaluate it based on Scripture. He says, do what you want. Take it or don't take it. It doesn't matter. Because that's not the end-all, be-all. The decision is really not all that essential. You're in such a deep relationship with God. God can work with anything. Because if your mind and heart is being totally shaped by God, you'll not make the mistake. You just pick. And if you pick this way and it doesn't work out, God was going to use that for your good, and then you pick something else. So it really doesn't matter. Some of the problems, and I think John helped me understand this the most, he says sometimes we think there's only one option for a Christian. That's not explicitly in Scripture. There's only one option. And he says, you realize with the sinfulness of man, if there's only one option, let's take marriage for instance. There's only one person for me, so I pick this person. Then I find out I picked the wrong one. I picked someone else's spouse. They were supposed to have them because there was only one option, but I picked the wrong one in my own sinfulness because of my lust and my desires, all right? So I picked this person, but now they're messed up, and then, well, that person's then going to have to settle for someone else. And then throughout all history, we've all messed it up, and the dominoes fell because one person made the wrong decision. You see the foolishness of this? Sometimes people, young kids, college kids all the time, this last week I was talking to a college kid, they say, I'm just trying to determine if I should marry this person or not. You know, it's not really about the person, it's about the character of that person, and do they have a heart for Christ? Do they align right with the direction God has taken you? I know my wife's in the nursery today, and somebody's going to go back and tell her, he could have picked someone else and been satisfied. I know you're going to say that. I asked my wife this morning, I said, you know, are you in the nursery today? Yes. You know, every time I'll have an illustration that affects you, and then all of a sudden people run over to her and tell her some twisted version of what I said. I'm absolutely satisfied with the choice that I made in my wife. Let me get that on record. Record that. We'll put that on audio for the world to hear, all right? But let me tell you very clearly, it's because I'm satisfied because God has worked in my wife's life and we are aligned. But had God not crossed my paths with Jennifer, or I messed up that opportunity and I had to grow a little more, I'm absolutely convinced God would have provided someone else for me and someone for her in the realm of His will. His will is far more wide than we try to make it so specific. When just do they align with His word? Now, I want us to conclude. I'm going to have my prayer team up here in just a moment. We'll receive our offering, and it'll start from the back to the front. But I want you just to evaluate your life right now, because this is kind of the next step. As we walk out of here, we're going to sing. But I'm thinking, for your next step, I want you to truly evaluate. Am I truly saved? Do I really trust Him, Jesus Christ alone? And perhaps that's your next step to following God's will. You just need to say, I need to trust Him. And I want to encourage you, if you just need to talk to somebody about that, we're going to have somebody on my left and somebody on my right to sit there and pray with you, or we've got somebody back in a prayer room, they can talk with you about salvation. Perhaps you're saved, but you've really never depended upon His Spirit. And so ask yourself, is my next step to truly just depend more on His Spirit? That the Holy Spirit of God would be filling me, and I would be controlled by Him. I would go in the direction He calls me to. Are you surrendered? Is that part of your thing? You're not willing to submit. You're being sanctified, holiness, but you're not willing to truly surrender to all that God has in your life. Or lastly, you've got all that in line, and God's saying, you know what? Sometimes I'm calling you to suffer a little bit for the cause of my name. Sometimes when Christians suffer, more people get saved. I see the church growing incredibly in China. Why? Because of the suffering, oppression of the government, people are truly seeing. If they're willing to suffer for the name of Christ, they must have a real God that they truly trust in. Let me have that kind of God. Are we willing to do that? And are you satisfied with that? Let me pray for our offering. You respond as appropriate to you. And then we'll conclude in just a few moments. Father, thank you for what you do in our lives, but thank you mostly for the revealed word of God that you've given us. We don't understand all things, and God, you're certainly not obligated to tell us all things. But that which you have revealed, Father, may we embrace it. May you convert hearts. Father, may you transform our minds. Father, may we truly have a will that desires your will. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, we just surrender our lives today to you. I surrender all. We sang it with our lips. I just pray our hearts and our minds are involved in that. Father, I pray that you'd bless our offering as we receive it right now and use it to the furtherance of your kingdom. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.